Returning God's Word tonight to Psalm 78, we continue our baptism series this evening using Psalm 78. The text tonight is a lengthy one, verses 17 through 39. The history that's found there is found in Numbers chapter 11, and I wish that I had time to read both passages tonight. I don't. That's why I sent out by email the request that you read Numbers 11 ahead of time, or you maybe saw it in the bulletin tonight and maybe had some time before the worship service while you were preparing to read Numbers 11. That's the history of, and I'll be referring back to that, but just tonight we're going to read out of Psalm 78. I'll begin at verse 1 and read through verse 39. This is the Word of God. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which ye have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgat his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea, and caused them to pass through. And he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock, and caused waters to run down like rivers. And now begins the text. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this, and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God, and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above, and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. So they did eat, and were well filled. For he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them, and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this, they sinned still, and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Thus far, we read God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for a blessing upon the preaching of the Word because we are in need of the Holy Spirit to work in us so that this Word would bear fruit in our lives. Father, give us ears to hear this Word because it puts its finger upon a sin that we all struggle with, ingratitude and unbelief. It's exactly why we need to hear this Word. We need to treasure Jesus Christ more, and we need to treasure the cross more, because we don't always treasure Him like we should, and we don't treasure Thy work of salvation like we should. So we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt work in us, so that we would ever treasure Thy work of salvation, and then live to glorify and honor Thee. And where we don't do that work in us, Father, tonight, a true repentance, a godly sorrow for sin, a desire to turn and to live a life that's pleasing to Thee. Give strength to Thy servant as he brings this Word, as a servant of Jesus Christ. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I believe I see in scanning those who are here tonight, in regard to these two families that presented their children for baptism, four generations here tonight. So you have these children who are baptized and their siblings, and then mom and dad is another generation just above them, and then grandpa and grandma, another generation above them, and a great-grandma, great-grandpa who are here tonight as well. I realize they can't all be here, and some of them aren't on this earth anymore, but four generations present here tonight. Call attention to that because in Psalm 78, in verses 5 and 6, there's the mention of four generations. And that's important and significant for two reasons. The first is, this shows the way in which God works in His covenant. Psalm 78 is a covenant psalm. It's a psalm that sets forth an aspect of the truth of the covenant. And one of the aspects of the truth of the covenant set before us in Psalm 78 is that God works generationally. We see that in our own lives and the lives of these various families. But that's the way God has always worked in the line of generations. And the second reason that's significant and important is that Psalm 78 says, because God works generationally, it's important that these coming generations be taught and instructed by the ones who have gone before. And so that's the focus here of Psalm 78, in fact. The teaching of these new generations, the truth of God. And that we are to use the very history of God's faithfulness to His covenant people long ago to teach and instruct these children in the way that they are to go. And the purpose of that, the goal of that teaching and training is found in verse 7. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. There's the goal of good, godly, Christian, and even reformed parenting. We want our children to set their hope in God, that they would not forget the works of God, and in response, they would keep His commandments. And then negatively, verse 8, it might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. They have to learn from that stubborn and rebellious generation, and even our own stubbornness and rebellion. That verse 8 is especially important for us tonight because the part of the history of the people of Israel that we look at in verses 17 through 39 and set forth more fully in Numbers 11, there's a history where we see the rebellion and the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel. And so that's a history that is used to teach our children they must not walk in that way. Here's parenting instruction for parents in the church. This is how you teach your children. One of the ways Teach them the history of the Old Testament. The positive are to walk and hope and trust in God and keep His commandments. There are times when the people of Israel didn't do that, and your children, our children, must learn from that as well. In this history that we look at, we see that the people of Israel were lusting after evil things. I take that language, that's the theme tonight, lusting after evil things. That's the language that's found in 1 Corinthians 10, which also looks back upon this history and identifies one of the sins of the people of Israel. They were lusting after evil things, and 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that we must learn. This all happened for our example. Don't do what the people of Israel did. And so that's the good instruction for us tonight, and the good instruction that we as parents are to bring to our children, that they are not to lust after evil things. But that's what they were doing. The people of Israel were doing in this history, lusting after evil things. That's the theme. We notice first the awful sin, secondly the divine judgment, and finally the gracious salvation. Let's understand something about the setting of this history, and then the history itself as it's found in Numbers chapter 11. The people of Israel had been at Mount Sinai for about 11 months. During that time, Moses was up in Mount Sinai receiving the law from Jehovah God. He was up there for months receiving that law of God. Then after that, after Moses came down, the people were instructed in these laws, and then they had to get busy building the tabernacle, and that took some time as well. So this explains why the people of Israel were at Mount Sinai for about 11 months. That tells us as well that at the time when this history happens, the people of Israel had been out of the land of Egypt for well over a year. In all of that time, Jehovah God took care of His people. He gave them the food that they needed in the wilderness, in the desert. Every day, they had manna to eat. They gathered that manna 6 mornings in a week. On Friday, they gathered enough for 2 days, for that day, and then the next day, the Sabbath day. And then on Sunday morning again, they went right back to gathering manna, and Tuesday morning, and Wednesday morning, and Thursday morning. Every day, there was enough manna for them, and it gave them the strength that they needed each and every day. This manna was good, and tasty, and nourishing for them. God also took care of His people by making sure that their clothing and their sandals did not wear out as they traveled through the wilderness. So they're at Mount Sinai, they leave Mount Sinai now, and they're 3 days away from Mount Sinai, and some complaining begins. This complaining begins among the mixed multitude we read in Numbers 11. The mixed multitude was made up of Egyptians who came out of Egypt with the people of Israel. They wanted to leave with the people of Israel, and there was a special place on the outskirts of the camp where the mixed multitude lived. We read in the beginning of Numbers 11 that they complained once. God sent down fire in the camp. Moses prayed, and then God stopped that fire, and that place was called Taberah. But we read then in verse 4 of Numbers 11 that this complaining began again. And this is what the complaining was about. They wanted flesh. They wanted meat to eat. The mixed multitude was tired of the manna. They were thinking back about the food that they had in the land of Egypt. Fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, garlic, onions. All these things that had great and strong flavor, and they missed that food. It had been over a year since they had tasted any of that. Just manna, day after day after day, and they began to complain. And the complaint didn't stay in the mixed multitude. It spread like wildfire through the camp of Israel. And pretty soon, just about everybody was complaining about the manna, the food, they had to eat. This was the sin of the people of Israel. They were complaining. The text tells us in verse 17, and they sinned yet more against Him. They sinned more against God. That's a follow-up to the other times in the history of their being in the wilderness where they sinned against God. Now we want to understand this sin. There are three things that are told us about the sin of the people of Israel. First is, there in verse 17, they provoked God and tempted Him. Here's the idea of that provoking and tempting. The idea is that they pushed God to the limit to see what He would do. People of Israel were trying really to manipulate God to get what they wanted. They did that by questioning His power. Children can do that sometimes with parents, or children can do that with others, or those who are manipulators might do that with someone. Oh, I don't think you can do that. To try and get someone to do something. Well, that's what the people of Israel were doing with God. God, you've shown great power in giving us some things, but can you give us meat? Can you give us flesh? That's the idea of the questions that you find here in Psalm 78, verse 19. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, He smote the rock, and the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people? God, if You're all-powerful, show that power and give us some meat to eat. They knew who God was. They knew what God could do. They had seen His power and His deliverance that He gave with their own eyes. They're at the Red Sea and the plagues in Egypt as well. But now they're tempting God and provoking Him, trying to get God to give them what they wanted. That's the first thing. They provoked God because they were lusting for the things of Egypt. Here we start to understand the lusting for the evil things that was true of the people of Israel at this time. We read of that in Numbers 11, verse 4. And here I point us back to Numbers 11 there. Verse 4, that we read there, in the mixed multitude that was among them fell a lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Understand how strong the lust of the people of Israel was. It wasn't just, oh, yeah, I remember that food back in Egypt, and boy, it'd be really nice again to have one of those fish, and be really nice to have some of those cucumbers and melons. No, it wasn't like that. Well, the people of Israel had an urge for these things, a longing for these things, so much so that they were weeping and crying because they didn't have this food. And we might look at that and say, oh, the drama. Are you kidding me? The drama here. They're crying because they can't have some fish and cucumbers and melons. But understand in that how strong their desire was. It's lust. It was lust. They were saying, I can't be happy unless I have that food again. Forget that manna. I hate that manna. I want nothing to do with that manna. And that's the third thing here. They despised the manna. They wanted nothing to do with it. They couldn't stand the sight of it. They couldn't stand the taste of it. They didn't want it anymore. Now, there's certain things we might understand somebody saying, I can't stand the sight of that. I don't like the texture of it. I don't like the look of it. Maybe we've seen these protein shakes that are this green color, and you can't hardly imagine drinking that kind of a drink. It might taste good. It might be very good for you, but you look at it and you say, ah, that's just not something I want to drink or eat. Or there's another kind of food, maybe the color of eggplant, for example, that deep purple color, and you say, ah. Or there are other things that you can look at and say, some people eat that, but boy, I don't think that was meant to be eaten. But that wasn't true of the manna. In Numbers 11, there's a description of it. The color of it was pleasing. It wasn't those colors of food that we associate as being bad. It didn't smell bad. It had a sweet taste. It could be cooked in a variety of different ways. It gave to them all the nourishment that they needed. But yet they were saying, I can't stand it. It was repulsive to them. They didn't want it. They wanted meat. They wanted meat. Now, with all of that, we might look at that and say, well, what's going on here? Well, this is what's going on. This is how their sin is described here in Psalm 78. It's the sin of ingratitude and unbelief. Ingratitude and unbelief. Ingratitude in this way, they were dissatisfied with what God supplied. They were dissatisfied with what God supplied. Now let's understand that rightly. It wasn't just manna. It wasn't just about the food they were eating. It was so much more than that. Their dissatisfaction with God was their dissatisfaction, really, with His saving work. This manna that He provided in the wilderness was part of the way in which God was bringing them out of the bondage of Egypt and to the promised land of Canaan. The people were dissatisfied with the saving work of God. The deliverance from Egypt and the way He was bringing them to Canaan through the wilderness. They didn't want that hard and difficult way. But that's the case. It's not only true from its placement in history here, but that's also true when we understand the significance of the manna. Old Testament manna is a picture of Jesus Christ. That comes out, first of all, in the passage we're looking at, Psalm 78. Verses 24 and 25 tell us there's something special and different about this manna. Nothing like it. In verse 24, we're told that this manna is corn of heaven. Verse 25, we're told it's angels' food. And then in Psalm 105, verse 40, it's called the bread of heaven. That tells us there's something different about this bread. As it comes directly from God. And so the people of Israel, every morning when they woke up, they went out and they gathered right off the ground that manna because God had put it there. God sent it. So that they would have all that they needed there in the wilderness. That tells us there's something different or special about it, but the New Testament tells us the significance of that manna. John 6. John 6, verse 31 and following. Jesus there is explaining that He is the bread of life. And we read there in verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And there it is. Jesus is saying, He is the bread of life. That manna, the people of Israel had long ago, is a picture of Him. So when the people of Israel here are dissatisfied with manna, they're really dissatisfied with Jehovah God Himself, they're dissatisfied with His work of salvation, they're dissatisfied with the promise of the Savior to come. As they reject the manna and it's repulsive to them, they're also saying then that the one who's pictured in that manna is repulsive to them as well. But along with that, they're saying then there's something better. There's something better than the salvation of God. There's something better than the promised land of Canaan. What's better in their own minds at that moment is fish. Cucumbers, melons, leeks, garlic, onions. All that were back in Egypt. It wasn't so much that they wanted to go back to Egypt. They were lusting after the things of Egypt. And they were saying, we need that more than we need God. We need that more than His saving work. That's the greatness of their sin. What God provided wasn't enough for them. They lusted for something different because they were dissatisfied with what God had supplied. So that's their ingratitude. That's their sin. And along with that, there's unbelief. They didn't trust that God would do what was best for them. That's verse 22 of Psalm 78. Because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. There you see the pride of man, the pride of these wicked men. They thought they knew better than God the best way to the promised land and the best way that they should be cared for. They didn't trust the power of God to lead them in the right way and to take care of them. That was their sin, ingratitude and unbelief. Now, let's stop there a minute. We look at that and we say, can you imagine? Every morning they got up and they could go right outside their tents and gather up all the manna that they needed for a day. And they knew it would be there every morning. It looked good. It tasted good. And everybody knew it. And now they're going to complain. They're going to complain to God. They're going to be dissatisfied with God. They're going to respond with ingratitude. They're going to respond in unbelief to all these things that they had seen. Can you imagine that? I can't believe someone would do that. I hope that's not our response tonight. If it is, then we really don't understand what this word is saying to us tonight. You and I can understand this. You and I can imagine this because every one of us here has done it. We've done it. And this is exactly why we must teach our children this history, and we need to teach it to ourselves. Every one of us here is prone to do the exact same thing. That's why we read what we do in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I referred to that in the introduction. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then verses 9 and 10. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. We have to remember verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now we need to be looking at ourselves, because it's true of us that we think that there are things or circumstances that are better than Christ and salvation and friendship with God. There are things that we set our hearts on and we think they're better than Jesus Christ Himself. Maybe it's more money. Maybe it's more possessions. Maybe it's having better vacations because we see others going on better vacations than we get to go on. It's maybe having a better and nicer car. Or it's maybe having an easier life. We set our hearts upon that and we complain because we don't have those things like so-and-so has those things. And in those very moments, we're doing exactly what the people of Israel did. We're saying Christ isn't enough. God's salvation isn't enough. I really despise the bread of life. There's something better and there's something more, and I need that in order to be happy and to feel satisfied in my own life. We don't trust that God supplies exactly what we need at any time or any moment in our lives when we complain in such a way. And so we need to learn from this history. And that very same nature that we have, that the people of Israel had long ago, is passed on through that next generation. Because they have the same natures that we do, and the same natures that the people of Israel did. This is exactly why we must teach our children about these things. And we must teach them then, by our words and by our actions, that Jesus Christ, the bread of life, is everything for us. We need nothing more than Him. If the weather's bad outside, it's okay because I have Jesus Christ. If I can't do something because the bills are piling up and I can't buy something, I can't go somewhere, we have to cut back in certain areas, that's okay because I have what I need. I have Jesus Christ, the bread of life.
And because I have Him, I have the highest life. Life, the life of friendship and fellowship with God. That's everything. And that's what we as parents must be teaching our children, not just with our words, but by our own priorities in life, that Jesus Christ is everything. And that we're here on this earth to serve and honor Him, and we trust Him as well with all the struggles and hardships of life. So that we live together in gratitude and in trust. That's the application of this for us today. Well, what resulted from this ingratitude and distrust of God was a judgment. We read in Psalm 78 that God was angry with Israel, and His anger came on Israel for their ingratitude and unbelief. We see here in Psalm 78 and Numbers 11 as well, the righteous judgment of a holy God even toward His people. We see that righteous judgment of God manifest in two ways. Two ways. The first is God gave them over to their own lust. So He didn't stop the lust right away. He gave them over to their own lust. We read of that especially in verses 29 and 30. The end of 29, for He gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. So in the history, this is how God did that. God sent a wind from the east, and on that wind, God brought quail on them by the thousands and even the millions. There were so many quail in the camp of Israel that they could eat as many as they could catch and stuff them down. How many did they have? Well, this is what we're told in Numbers 11. Numbers 11 tells us that they could walk in any direction for a day's journey outside the camp of Israel and find quail. Quail on the ground. I believe they were living. They weren't just dead there, that they were living quail. And we're told as well in Numbers 11 that they were 2 cubits deep. So a cubit is about a foot and a half from the elbow to the tip of the finger. So imagine, kids, you have quail on the ground 3 feet deep so that people had to wade through the quail to get around the camp of Israel. We're told in Numbers 11 that the least number that was gathered was 10 homers. Now, there are different estimates of how much a homer was, but it would have been about 50 bushels or, picture kids, about 18 garbage cans. So think about going home from church tonight and finding 18 garbage cans in your garage full of quail. Now, the math to find out how many quail this might be is far beyond my pay grade, but there are some who have given some estimates of that by computing how many people there were in Israel and the gathering of all of this. And some say that there may have been over 1 billion quail that God sent to the people of Israel. But these quail would have covered over 3,000 acres of land. Now, God did not send the quail as a blessing, but He sent the quail as a judgment upon them. We read that very clearly in Numbers 11, verses 18 through 20. We read there, "And say thou unto the people," this is what God's speaking through Moses, "sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before Him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt?" Very clear. This is not the blessing of God, this was the judgment of God. The idea is that God gave them over to their own desire. You want meat? I'm going to give you meat. I'm going to give you meat until it's, we use the expression, coming out your ears. And you're going to be sick of that meat. Now, I believe part of the judgment was God brought quail. You know how big a quail is? Not very big. I would guess it makes 3 or 4 quail to make up a chicken. So you want to compare the meat on it. So just think of that too. One quail wasn't enough for a meal for a man. So we had to clean all those quail and then make sure the meat was okay and cook it somehow or make sure it was dried out or smoked or whatever they did with it. Think of all the work that was required for them to get a little bit of meat off the bones of that quail. All part of the judgment of God. But here's the point. God's saying to the people of Israel, you think that you'll be satisfied with meat? You think that that'll be enough for you and then you'll be happy? Let me tell you what. A month of eating quail and you'll be sick of it. It'll be loathsome to you. Quail does not satisfy. That was God's message to the people in this judgment. Quail does not satisfy. But from this, we learn how God works even to show His anger toward His people for their own sin. We learn how God works with us. And there are times when God does give us over to our own desires. Now, God does that with the wicked. Romans 1 sets that before us. God gives the wicked over to their sinful desires, but He doesn't do that as some kind of good for them. He does that for their punishment and for their damnation. But for His people, He gives them over to the desires of their hearts so that they learn something. It's for their good. It's to teach them something. God, at times, may do that with us. In His anger, because we are thinking in our ingratitude and unbelief that we need something. Maybe we're praying even for it constantly. We need this thing. We need more money. We need different circumstances in our lives. And we pray and pray and pray for that to change. And maybe God does change it. And we come to the conclusion, wow, God bless me. It must have been what God wanted me to have. Well, from a certain perspective, yes. But maybe there's someone who prays for a better job. And he seeks after it, and he prays for it, and prays for it. He finally gets that better job. He says, yeah, it's the will of God. Well, with those kinds of things, we better be thinking, well, maybe it wasn't. Could it be that God's giving me over to a sinful desire? I thought this was much more important than it ought to be. I'd set my heart on it. Same thing can be true with the things of this world. We pray for more and God gives us more. We think, God's blessed us. Well, we have to be careful with that. Judging circumstances and thinking that God is blessing us in them simply because He gives them to us, it could be. We've set our hearts upon those things and He's teaching us something so that when we get it, we find out, I set my heart in this thing and it's not all that's cracked up to be. I'm always wanting something different, always wanting something more. I get it, and that's not enough. And then I'm searching after something else. I get that, and that's not what, that doesn't satisfy either. People of God, God's saying something to you. Those things don't satisfy. We need to teach our children that in the world in which we live today as well. Things don't satisfy. Circumstances don't satisfy. God's teaching us. Quail doesn't satisfy. Just like He was teaching the people of Israel. So the first way He showed His anger is He gave them over to their own lust. The second way is this. While the people were chewing the quail, God sent a plague among them that killed many of them. In this, the Lord disciplined His people in love. The discipline was severe. There were people of Israel falling down dead. We're not told that there's any explanation for it. They were simply falling down dead. Their sin brought the consequence of the loss of life of many. So the quail that were once on the ground, they've been removed, and now there were the dead bodies of some in the people of Israel. If they didn't realize that the sending of the quail was a judgment of God on them to teach them a lesson, now they knew what God was thinking. That God was angry with the desires that they had, their ingratitude, and their unbelief. Why was God so angry? Well, because they were questioning His greatness and His power and His grace. So God here disciplines His people in love. That's how we ought to look at it. God disciplines His people in love. He's chastising them in His love for them. This is not punishment. This is not a way for them to pay for their sin. God is using this to turn them from their sin, to bring them to repentance, to show them His grace and His mercy. Beloved, this is how God works in our lives at times as well. Now, we have to be careful here. That doesn't mean that any time there's a death or any time there's a severe illness or sickness, that means God is chastising us specifically for sin. I want us to see and understand here that God was doing this communally with the people of Israel. He was angry with the people, with the church as a whole. And so we have to be very careful in taking that and applying that to individual lives, at least here in this passage. But we should see and understand as well that the judgment that God sent upon His people to teach them and to bring them to repentance, it was directly connected with the sin. They lusted after meat. God gave them meat. And in connection with the giving of that meat, there were those who were dying. It was very clear that this was a chastisement of God upon them. That this reflected the anger of God. It wasn't something that was abstract and completely removed. The punishment, as it were, fit the crime. The chastisement, would be a better way to say it, fit the crime. The sin that they committed. But here we see and understand how much God loves His people. That's what Hebrews 12 reminds us of. He's a father who chastens those whom He loves. Just like any father here, when he sees his son or daughter walking in a sinful way, is going to chasten that son or daughter in love. He chastens us in love to point us in the right direction. That's what He was doing with the people of Israel. And so it's good for us, even as a church then, to consider that and the things that God sends upon the church. Is God chastening us? What's He saying to us? We have to look whether or not the chastening or the circumstances that the church faces that can be very difficult are connected to something. Is God then speaking to us in that? And what do we need to learn? And what do we need to repent of as a church? That's what God was driving the people of Israel to do. He's disciplining them in love to bring them to repentance, to deliver them from their ingratitude and their unbelief. So first He gives them what they desire, and then He sends this severe judgment of some in Israel dying. That's the divine judgment. But there's a beautiful word of grace and mercy here in the text. And that's at the end of the text that we consider here tonight. And the verses that go before, so verses 38 and 39 speak of the compassion, the forgiving mercy of God. Then the verses that go before, we see a change in the people of Israel. But lest we think right away that that was true repentance on their part, we're told it wasn't. Verse 34 and 35, when He slew them, then they sought Him, and they returned and inquired early after God, and they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter Him with their mouth, and they lied unto Him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with Him, neither were they steadfast in His covenant. They wanted the consequences to stop. They were sorry because of the consequences of their sin. So they were saying the right things. The things that God wanted them to hear. It looked good on the outside. but it wasn't motivated from a heart that was truly humbled by what God had sent them. Now, there's something to learn here. What we learn is that when we're chastened sorely by God, we must respond in the right way with true repentance, not something that's artificial, not something that just looks good on the outside. Not with a worldly sorrow that's just about the consequences. That's selfish, just like sin is motivated by selfishness. But godly sorrow is a brokenness that I've sinned against the one true and living God, the God of my salvation. Sometimes we may respond with this kind of hypocritical repentance, just giving lip service to God. Well, God knows, and He hates that. And so we, in our lives, must repent with a godly sorrow. We must teach that to our children, too. We know how important that is. They do something against their brother or sister, and I'll say, "You're sorry. Sorry." They do it that way. "You're not sorry. You said the word, but the way you said it shows you're not." And so we teach them, and we instruct them, and we must do that with our children. Now, this is what true repentance is, and this is how it's shown. You're willing to do anything to make it right, to turn from the sin of your life. But it's in the context of all of this, then, that God does show His wonderful grace and mercy. Even though this was true of the people, we read in verse 38, "But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity." Instead of destroying them, which is what they deserved, God was merciful and forgave their iniquities. He continued to love them. And in His love, His anger was turned away. He didn't stay angry at them. Now, even in this, we must not imagine a God who is constantly looking down upon us in anger. When He sees all of our sin and then suddenly He turns around and then He's loving and sometimes He's angry and then He's loving. No, He's not a God who's constantly flip-flopping like that. But even in His anger, He loves us. Even as we looked at the judgment upon the people of Israel, He was teaching them and instructing them in that it wasn't for their damnation. It was for their good and for their salvation, to bring them to true repentance and to bring them to know His wondrous grace and mercy. And as we see the grace and mercy toward us, God does not give us what we deserve for ingratitude and unbelief. He forgives us in His mercy. We deserve to be destroyed. We could even say tonight, who of us doesn't deserve to be struck down dead for our ingratitude and our unbelief? But that's not what God does. He's gracious and He's merciful. We see the amazing grace of God. And this is what we teach our children. They sin. We teach them the amazing grace of God. We look at our children in the same way that God looks at us. It comes out here as well. Verse 39, "He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again." Our God remembers. He knows how weak we are. And yet He's merciful and kind to us. In our parenting, parents, let us show to our children that we understand that as well. Not them. Understand me. Understand that I'm weak. I'm sinful. And God looks down upon me in mercy, even though I don't deserve that. And now that's how I'm going to view my children. I'm going to understand they're weak and sinful. And then that keeps me from the blow-ups. "How could you do that? I can't believe you would do something like that." No, I can, because I know myself. I know how weak and frail I am, because God has told me. And you're weak and frail too. And you did wrong, and you need to be disciplined, and I have to chastise you. But there's a God who's merciful and kind, who forgives your sin, and I forgive as well. And so in that way, we teach our children the wonderful grace and mercy of our God. That's our God toward us. How awful is our sin, and how great is His grace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this word. We're thankful for the word of grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that Jesus is the bread of life. Now we're reminded that in Thee and in Jesus is found everything that we need. Father, forgive our ingratitude. Forgive our unbelief. And may we not live in it this week, but live in gratitude, in faith, trusting in Thee and Thy great goodness to us in Jesus Christ. Bless us tonight in our fellowship, and we honor Thee in all we say and do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.